We'll be back in Romans again, the third chapter. We continue looking at the indictment that the Apostle Paul has as he writes to the church at Corinth, speaking about man's depravity, showing that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We spent several weeks looking at this and taking the verses one by one and explaining what they actually mean. And we've come to know there's three different ways that we're looking at that. The first is man's character, and the three things that we saw there was man is universally evil, he's spiritually ignorant, he's rebellious, wayward, spiritually useless, and morally corrupt. And then we began looking at his conversation, that which comes forth from his mouth in Romans 3, 13 and 14, and we saw that he was spiritually dead, and the eighth thing we saw is he was deceitful. We want to look at 9 and 10 today as we continue looking at these particular verses of Scripture. Romans in the third chapter, verses 13 and 14, as it begins to amply describe the depravity of man so that we might be aware of who we are, where we came from, and what man's condition is on the face of the earth, thus realizing their need for salvation. Verse 13 says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. We'll look at those two verses this morning. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Again, these are charges against mankind that will be proven at the end. We know they're true already, but Paul, as he does when he begins writing a letter, he starts at the beginning and he leaves no one any out. He'll answer all the questions that he knows that are going to come up, especially when he's talking to his Jewish brethren, because he was a Jew of the Jews, Pharisee of the Pharisees. So he understood their faulty reasoning. He understood where they would come from. And so many times before they could even say a thing, he would have it answered in this letter. He knew what they were going to say because he had lived that life himself and lived it to the fullest. There was one time when he was Saul that he verily thought he was doing the will of God by gathering up Christians and delivering them up to be killed until that time that he was struck down the road to Damascus. His eyes were blinded and yet were opened at the same time because he came to know Jesus Christ as both his Lord and Savior and began then preaching the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as powerful or probably more powerful than he was zealous against the people of God. But he understood man's wickedness and he felt the burden as he was led of the Holy Spirit to record this in the letter to Romans. And as it was read to them, we read it today in our reading. Anytime we want to open the Bible, we can go to these passages of Scripture and begin to understand the truth about man's condition. Some would say that he's sick, that he's fainting, but the Bible says plainly that he's dead and dying. And so he's already dying as far as spiritually is concerned. Nothing he can do about his condition unless God has mercy and grace upon him. And we see this amply as we see these conditions described in the Word of God. Again, the poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. We think of the poison of asp is under their lips. We think of old rattlesnake, don't I do? You know, where their fangs are, they're folded back, but when they get ready to strike, they throw that head back and that mouth's wide open. It allows those fangs to come out and it clamps down. It don't want to turn loose. It just kind of injects you with that poison, and I've heard many a nightmare about it. John Carter, one of Scott's friends, when they used to go hunting in the woods quite a bit, he would, every time a tree limb would hit him, he'd stop and look to see if he'd gotten snake bit. Until the day he got snake bit. He stepped over a log and there was a rattlesnake under the log. As soon as he stepped down, that snake just bit into him and just, he had to prise him off his leg. He said it was like somebody took his leg and stretched it out and hit it with a baseball bat. So he didn't pay any attention to those limbs anymore when he went through the woods. So he knew the difference between a limb and a snake bite. But this is what it's talking about. You can just see the venom that's stored up. And when they bite you, they say your flesh rots. I've never been snake bit, thank the Lord. But it's a terrible thing to go through and can cause death if it's not attended to pretty quickly. So now he's using that description, talking about an asp, which was common in this time. They understood what an asp was. And so they knew exactly what he's talking about when he said the poison of asp is under their lips. And now he's describing man as this asp, having that poison under his lips. He said the ninth charge in Paul's indictment of the unconverted man is closely related to the previous one. Quoting from part of Psalms 143, he says of ungodly men that the poison of asp is under their lips. And I just want to read that right quickly. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. But Psalms 140, verse 3, actually the first five verses, I'll read them. And it kind of amply describes again in another passage of Scripture so that we're assured that we're comparing Scripture with Scripture, which is always the way that you study the Word of God. The psalmist in Psalms 140 has a prayer. His prayer for deliverance from evil men, and he describes those evil men. And we can recognize this in our day and time. He says, "Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asp is under their lips, Selah. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to make my steps stumble. The proud have hidden a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set traps for me, Selah." The word Selah there is, as I understand it, these were psalms were set to music, and Selah is a pause there. You pause and go on. And if it's got any other meaning, I don't know. And if you know, you can tell me. Entertain me somewhat. So we see the wickedness of man, but we also see that it goes further, it seems, than what Paul is describing when he says the poison of asp under their lips. It shows a man in his wickedness planning to do evil to other men. And so he amply describes that. They're sharpening their tongues like a serpent. He said they continually gather together in for war. They're debating. Let's see, how can we conquer them? What's the best way to do this? What do we need to kill this enemy or conquer this enemy? They have purposed to make my steps stumble. The proud have hidden a snare for me in cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They're going to catch me in a net. They have set traps for me. That sounds like Satan, doesn't he? He set and devised carefully planned traps for us that we might be caught up in them. But there we see the psalmist even describing the depravity of man. And he says of ungodly men that the poison of asp is under their lips. The psalmist proceeds that charge with the observation that they sharpen their tongues as a serpent because of the spiritually damning false doctrines and the deceitful character of most of the religious leaders in Jesus' day. Both he and John the Baptist described them as broods of vipers. Again, if you'll turn to Matthew 3:7. You've heard these scriptures before. And here is John standing, as he always did, standing for truth and not backing up. He says in verse 3 in Matthew 3, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." First off, they'd never seen anybody quite like this. Anybody used to preach back then or handle the Word of God, it was the Pharisees and their priestly robes, and they were nice and neat, and John was everything but that. He wasn't nice and neat. He was saying the same thing that the apostles would preach, the same thing that Jesus would preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the same message that we preach today. We preach repentance to all men, that they come to repent of their sins and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the ways of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptisms, he warned them, brood of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. So he recognized their insincerity. He recognized that they were there just seeing what was going on with this one called John the Baptist. He demanded of them to show forth fruits of repentance, you see. And so that tells us a great deal about salvation. When we're born again, we're going to bear fruit to the glory of God. One of those fruits is that we repent of our sins, and that's not a one-time thing. That's a continual thing. When we sin, we repent of our sins. Why? Because the Holy Spirit convicts us of it. We know that it's wrong. We want to glorify God. And the only way that we're going to glorify God and be restored back to His fellowship, we don't lose our sonship, but we need to be restored back to His fellowship if we sin, is confess our sins before Him. And that's part of what repentance is. We repent and we continue to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we're restored back into the fellowship that we so long to desire. And so John the Baptist uses this language. He calls them a brood of vipers. They're insincere. He recognizes, as the Holy Spirit shows him, that these men are not there for what the other men were there for. The other men were under conviction, and they were coming repenting of their sins, and John was baptizing them with his baptism, which was a cleansing or a type of the baptism that was to come. And so we find him even using this language describing mankind. He said, in describing asp, one writer writes, the fangs of such a deadly snake ordinarily lie folded back in the upper jaw, but when the snake throws his head to strike, these hollow fangs drop down, and when the snake bites, the fangs press a sac of deadly poison hidden under the lips, injecting venom into the victim. I remember reading about a man who found a baby rattlesnake and decided to make a pet of it. Don't do this. Don't do this at home. That's what the warning is, isn't it? He wanted to make a pet of this baby rattlesnake. You can't make a pet of a baby rattlesnake. You just don't do it. But he thought he could. He kept it in the house and played with it for a week or so, and then it disappeared for several months, not a good thing, and could not be found. One day the man reached behind a piece of furniture to retrieve something he had dropped. He felt a sharp stab of pain. He pulled back his hands with the rattler hanging from it by his fangs. Man's sinful nature is equally untamable. We're never going to get a man who is dead in trespasses and sin good enough or fixed up enough to come before God and present his case, because he has no case to present. And besides that, the Bible, we've already seen, tells us that there's none that doeth good, no, not one. As a matter of fact, if we think that our good works are going to be sufficient to present us before God, all we're doing, instead of inviting his mercy and grace, is inviting his wrath. That stirs up God's wrath. There's only one remedy for sin, and that's his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to him in faith and repentance and trusting him as our Lord and Savior, and then we'll be saved. But this describes man's depravity, very much so. When he felt the sharp pain in his hand, he pulled back his hands, and the rattler hanging from it by his fangs, man's sinful nature, is equally untamable. Even those who belong to the Lord can succumb to terrible deceit. We talked about this morning about David. David, the divinely anointed king of Israel, was a man after God's own heart, became enamored of Bathsheba when he happened to see her bathing. Although he was told she was married, he nevertheless summons her to her palace and had sexual relationships with her. When she became pregnant and notified David, the king flashed the fangs of deceit by inviting her husband Uriah to a sumptuous banquet, giving the impression that this man was a valued friend. But David was determined to have Bathsheba for his own wife, and the next morning he sent her husband to the battlefront with a sealed note to the commander that contained Uriah's own death warrant. None of that would have happened had David been in his place. You see, we can get out of the place of temptation if we're doing what the Lord would have us to do. If we would go back and read that in 2 Samuel in the 11th chapter, you can do that sometime this week. It says that David was looking out over the kingdom at a time where the kings were with their armies at war. It said, but David tarried still in Jerusalem. Now, had David not tarried still in Jerusalem, what wouldn't have happened? He wouldn't have been looking out over the rooftops. Of course, the king's rooftop was the greatest rooftop. He could look over the whole kingdom. None was greater. None could look on his rooftop and see what was going on. But he could look on the other's rooftop and see everything that he wanted to. Well, they used to take baths on the top of the rooftops. And guess who was taking a bath at that time? Bathsheba. Bathsheba, a beautiful woman. David looks. And as the Bible says, when we take that look and we take the second look, it begins conceiving, and it says, lust is conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, what? Bringeth forth death. Well, in this case, he had sinned against God firstly, as we talked about this morning, but he also, because he got Bathsheba pregnant, he wanted to cover that up, so he brings Uriah, her faithful husband, who was a faithful man of God in his army, a good man that, matter of fact, when he brought him home the first time, he told him to go home and enjoy the pleasures of his wife. He was so committed to King David that he said, how can I do that when my brothers are at war fighting? And he went and slept with the other men so that he would deny the privileges of having relationship with his wives because of the others that were denied that same privilege because they were fighting. But nonetheless, he sends a letter to Joab, I believe was his leader, and said, put him in the hottest part of the battle. And he did, and not only was Uriah killed, but many of his faithful men were killed in that battle. So we see this blooming out, this conceived plan, this deadly plan, because David wanted his way in spite of all. He does it, and the outflow of it is detrimental. He comes to the place in Psalms where he confesses that, and he knows that he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against his kingdom, he sinned mainly and foremost against his God. He said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And so he recognizes what he had done. And so we too would sin occasionally. I hope it's not continually, but we know that we stumble and fall. But when we do, we need to always remember, as David did, first and foremost, that we sin against God, the very one who saved us from our sins. And so it should have an effect upon us to sin less, not to sin more, but to serve God. Now, the tenth charge in the indictment continues the imagery of speaking. Remember, this is talking about things of conversation, describing the ungodly as those whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Have y'all ever known anybody like that? I have. I've been there and done that. But I've also been around people since I've been saved, and the stings of that are just unreal. You think back and say, well, you know, I did that and it didn't bother me at all. But now when I hear it, it just stings. It's not right. And so you hear men telling vile jokes and just cussing every other breath and taking the Lord's name in vain, and just grieves you. Ara, the Greek word, cursing, carries the idea of intense malediction, a curse or slander, of desiring the worst for a person and making that desire public through open criticism and defamation. Picariah, which is another Greek word, bitterness, was not used so much in regard to physical taste as to describe openly expressed emotional hostility against an enemy. Such is the obvious meaning in this context. You ever heard somebody say, I'm going to get that person? You ever seen behind somebody, I'm going to get them? If it's the last thing I do, I'm going to make them pay for that. I've heard that. And I believe people that said that. I see the look in their face, and they were serious. And they meant to do them harm. They meant to do them injury, whether it be by tearing their reputation down or physical harm or physical injury. That's the wickedness of man. You know, we're not as wicked as we can be. We're wicked enough. We're not as wicked as a Hitler, but that's only because of the grace of God. We have the capability of that as the depraved man or woman in the sight of God. We're capable of that. And people say, oh, they're not. I just don't believe they're capable of that. Yes, they are capable of that. That's what the Bible is plainly telling us. That's why their plight is so desperate. Because left in that condition, they're going straight to hell. If they don't hear of the goodness and the mercies of Jesus Christ our Lord, they'll be banished to hell forever to pay for their sins. I've said it many times. There's two ways you're going to pay for your sin. Either Christ is going to pay for it or you're going to pay for your sin.
Right.
If you pay for it, you'll be in hell forever. If Christ pays for it, you'll be in heaven adoring God forever and praising His name.
Amen.
So we see that. And we see the capability of man, the bitterness that he has within him. Such is the obvious meaning in this context. David described cursing bitter persons as those who have sharpened their tongue like a sword, aimed bitter speech as their arrow to shoot from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot him and do not fear. We even see him treacherously hiding in a place, just waiting to get someone to attack them. Every age of mankind, our own certainly included, has been characterized by people who use their tongues as vicious weapons. Their attacks not only are against those they know well enough to hate, but sometimes, as David seems to intimate, even against strangers, simply for the perverse pleasure of venting their anger and hatred. You know, we're at a political time where we're going to have some votes here pretty soon. We're going to go to the polls. And I just dread this time of the year. Because you get them up there and you never know what the man's standing for, but he's going to berate the other person or woman, whoever it is he's running against, and going to cut them down and shoot them down every way they can. Just vile stuff. You never know what they're standing for. But if you believe them, you know what the others is falling for, you know. You ought to be a lawyer and make some stand. You can't say nothing about nobody. You need to just stand there and say what you're going to do. That's what the law ought to say, but that'd get corrupted too. But anyway, that you see a lot of that. And that's just the way mankind is left to himself. But thank God that we have an answer. We have a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our language, as we're talking about our conversation, it doesn't have to be that way as we come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Our conversation will be heavenly, it says. Speaks of things above, not on things of the earth. And so we're thankful when God has blessed us to come to this place. I was looking this morning and just happened upon this hymn as I was thinking about speech and how the child of God ought to speak. And it talks about praising. Blessed be the name. Said, all praise to Him who reigns above in majesty supreme, who gave Himself for man to die, that He might man redeem. His name above all names shall stand, exalted more and more, at God the Father's own right hand, when angel hosts adore. Redeemer, Savior, friend of man, once ruined by the fall, His love devised salvation's plan, and He has died for all. His name shall be the Counselor, the Mighty Prince of Peace, of all earth's kingdoms conqueror, whose reign shall never cease. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what we can do now since we have been bought by the blood of Christ. We've come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now rather than cursing and bitterness coming forth from our mouth, now it's praise and blessedness to God who has saved us through Jesus Christ our Lord. God help us to understand that and praise Him as we think on these things. My prayer for Christ's sake.